A couple weeks ago, we started going through the book of 1 Timothy together, and as we began that journey, I talked about being a brand new pastor, coming to the church for the first time, and being there all by myself, and not knowing about anything that was going on, really, and kind of sitting there and thinking, okay, what do I do my first day? It's a Monday, and I've got a whole week to plan a sermon, and that's not really a real realistic picture of ministry, you might guess. Usually it's more like the following. On Tuesday, I had some stuff I had to deal with at home. While I was doing that, I got a text message that the air conditioning guy that was supposed to be here at 8 showed up at 7. And so that was kind of the start of my day. I drove here. On my way here, Jimmy called me from Puerto Rico. I hadn't heard from him in almost a week, and so we were catching up. I arrived at the church, still on the phone. It was cold outside, but it was nice and cozy in the truck, so I thought I'll sit here and finish this conversation. Meanwhile, they started texting me from inside the church that they couldn't find something, and so I finished talking to Jimmy, came in, found what was lost. Then we had a group of people come to set up for the funeral luncheon, so we worked at that. Following that, I had an appointment with Robert's fiance Maria and her mom to settle some wedding stuff. Then after that, I had someone come and help in the office, and so we got a lot of office stuff done. Then I had a 1 o'clock appointment with a first-time visitor last week who wanted to see me this week, and so he showed up a few minutes early. Really, he wasn't here for advice and counsel, but he was here to let me know he wanted my job. And then I was hungry around 2 and thought I should probably eat some lunch, and I shouldn't stay too late because I'll probably be here past 8 o'clock the next 2 nights. That's more of a typical what goes on in, during the week in the life of a pastor. And if you asked other pastors, they could relate to that because it's not uncommon for the days to go like that. But it's not necessarily the right way for a day to go, as we're going to see this week. If you have your Bible, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is going to transition. If the whole first chapter was kind of an introduction, he kind of gave us the main message point of the book, that God's plan for the church is that we love each other, and kind of introduced some topics that he's going to further flesh out as he goes through the book. But chapter 2 is where he starts to get into the heart of ministry and what ministry is about and what Timothy is supposed to do. So chapter 2, verse 1, he starts out like this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul says to Timothy, the younger pastor who's in ministry, he's encouraging him, but he's reminding him that the first thing should be prayer. The first thing should be prayer. In that list of a crazy, hectic day, where was the hour of prayer that the pastor is supposed to spend in the morning? It wasn't there. There are days, and I'm sure you can relate to life is busy. There's a lot of stuff going on, and sometimes it feels like we don't have time to sit still that long and spend time in prayer. But Paul reminds us that, first of all, that's the priority. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He gives several different words for prayer. Some have taken those words and looked for little nuances and differences between them to say all the different ways that we should pray. I think what Paul's probably doing is just using 3 very similar words or synonyms to describe the same action of prayer. That we should be engaged in this and should be dedicated to it and should be faithful in it. The one word, though, that sticks out a little bit to me is the word thanksgiving. The word thanksgiving. If you look up, particularly in Paul's letters where he talks about prayer, often it's not just prayer, but prayer and thanksgiving. It's as if we're to constantly be giving thanks. Now, if you're praying for something, you're doing what? You're reaching out and asking God for help for something, generally. Or you're asking God for something. And when we do this, there are several things that happen. The first one is it begins to align us with God. As we pray for something, if we're praying and asking God to do something, sometimes, and maybe you've had this experience, it's not that God gives you what you're asking for, but he shifts and changes your perspective to align it with his. Another thing that happens when we pray is just the act of going to God in prayer is an admission to God that we're not capable of handling everything ourselves. We need his help. We need his intervention at times. So prayer does a lot of different things, but this idea of thanksgiving is when we pray and we just ask for things, it kind of puts us in the wrong perspective with God. We begin to look at God as someone who works for us or grants what we want. But when we add thanksgiving to our prayer, it tends to, again, shift our perspective a little bit. And as we're asking for something, we can take the opportunity to stop and say, God, what can I be thankful for in this? Maybe you've experienced a relationship where it's difficult and there's stress or strain within the relationship. And you go and you pray to God. If you also add to that what you're thankful for within the relationship, sometimes that can soften you towards the other person. Or what you see God doing, if you stop and say, what can I be thankful for in this situation? And it changes how you view things and how you approach things. And so I want to encourage you, as you're spending time in prayer, as you're making prayer a priority, that you not neglect the thanksgiving piece there. He ends that verse by saying that prayer should be made what? For all people. For all people. Now, right now, there are nearly 8 billion people on this planet. Does that mean that we should just pray for all 8 billion? God be with all 8 billion people. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. But I think Paul's recognizing that it's often easy to pray for the people that are close to us. And so maybe we pray for our spouse. Maybe we pray for our children. Maybe our grandchildren. Maybe we pray for close friends or people that we're in discipleship relationships with. But when Paul opens it up to all people, he's saying not only those close people, but expand that circle a little bit and begin to pray for other people who are around you, but maybe not as close. Or maybe take it as far as to pray for what? Your enemies. That's what Jesus would say. Pray for those who persecute you. And so as when Paul says pray for all people, he's saying, remove some of the barriers that might prevent you from praying for someone and begin praying for that person. And again, not just prayer, but add that thanksgiving piece to it as you're praying. He's going to go on and give us some of who that all might entail in verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is instructing Timothy and also the church there in Ephesus that they should be praying for their leaders, for kings and those who are in positions of authority. That's one that, I'll be honest, I sometimes struggle with. How do you pray for somebody that you disagree with the decisions that they're making or that you don't feel is doing a good job? And do it in a way that's meaningful and with thanksgiving. And as I thought through that a little bit this week, I read something that was helpful to me, and so I'm going to share it with you. And that is that as followers of Jesus, when we trust Jesus for our salvation, we are no longer residents of this world, but we're part of his kingdom. We belong to his kingdom, not the kingdoms of the earth. And if I were to say to you, for example, pray for the governor of Wisconsin, what does that feel like to you? Well, I'm sure most of you go up there now and then. It's not too far. And you can pray for the person who governs the state that you visit now and then, but you don't necessarily have to live there day in and day out and live with the decisions that the governor makes. You see where I'm going with this? If we pray for our governor with that same mentality because we're not here permanently, we're residents of God's kingdom, and this is just our temporary home, we can take kind of that same attitude, can we not? And then we add to that the fact that as people who serve God, we recognize God is sovereign, God is in control. Throughout history, there have been times, and especially in the Old Testament, where we would see God use these pagan kings who wanted nothing to do with God, and he would use them to accomplish his purpose, and they wouldn't even know that they were doing it. And so God is in control, and ultimately, he's the one that puts people in these positions of authority. And just because someone isn't living and following his principles doesn't mean that he's not still at work through that person. And so we can pray for those leaders. Now, what specifically does Paul say to pray for? He says, pray for them. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Most people who are in these positions of authority, particularly in the government, they really ultimately want two things, do they not? They want the people to live at peace. They don't want rebellions. They don't want people to threaten their authority. And they also want their tax dollars. Ultimately, it boils down to those two things. And what he's saying is if we pray for these rulers, if we pray for them and things are peaceful and they don't have uprisings, they don't have problems collecting the tax revenue, then generally they're pretty okay with allowing the people to have some latitude, some freedom. Paul recognizes that oftentimes the government might not look favorably upon the church. But if things are peaceful, the church often has more latitude to operate and spread God's kingdom here on earth. He's writing to Timothy, who's living in Ephesus. When Paul was in Ephesus, he didn't exactly make a great impression on the rulers in Ephesus. You might remember the story. He was there, and he was so effective in his ministry that the silversmiths who made the idols for the God that was worshipped in Ephesus, their bottom lines were suffering, and it was impacting the tax revenue as well. To the point that the people had an uprising against Paul to drive him out of Ephesus because of the impact he was having. And so Paul reminds Timothy and the church, pray for those who are ruling, pray that we have peace so that the church can expand within that area. So pray for peaceful and quiet life, but also godly and dignified in every way. He's encouraging Timothy, pray that the people live a life that reveres God, a life of reverence. There are many that we encounter in our world today who don't take that view of God. And so praying for that is a good thing. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He is reminding us that this is good and it pleases God when we pray this way. It pleases God that we pray for the salvation of those around us, even those who rule over us. Why? Why would that be pleasing to God? Because God desires that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, does this mean that is this verse a threat in some way to the idea of God's sovereignty and that God has some that he calls? No, it doesn't threaten that at all. It just says that he desires that salvation be made available to everyone, that everyone have an opportunity to respond. It doesn't mean that they all will respond, but he desires that they would all be saved. Verse 5, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul recognizes that there is only one God. He lived in a culture where there were temples to different gods all over the place, including Ephesus. And the people worshiped many different gods, and Paul reminds them there is only one God. There's only one God. And that God, because humanity has rebelled against him, there's a rift there. There's a broken relationship. But he said there's one mediator in that relationship, and that's Jesus. Now, this isn't that we have a legal disagreement with God and Jesus comes and smooths things over and there's some bargaining and compromise on both sides. That's not how it works. God is totally in the right. We're totally in the wrong. And Jesus, as the mediator, doesn't come to compromise the two sides so that we can come back together, but he comes and he pays the price so that we can have a restored relationship with God. And that paying the price involves him giving himself as ransom, verse 6 says. That's him paying the price. And the price was that somebody had to die. And so Jesus lived a perfect life and gave his life so that we could have a restored relationship with God. That's the only way to have a restored relationship with God. There's one God and there's one way to God. And that's through Jesus. So Paul reminds him of that. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now what is Paul saying here? For this I was appointed to deliver this good news. One God, one mediator. That Jesus paid the ransom so that we could have restored relationship. That's the good news that Paul talks about. And he says that good news and proclaiming that good news is why I was appointed. That idea of him being appointed, we talked about back in chapter 1 in the introduction to the book. But he says he was appointed as what? First of all, a preacher. Another way to translate that word preacher is herald. In their culture, a herald was someone that if the king wanted to get, or the emperor wanted to get news across the empire, he would send a herald to go to specific strategic cities and stand and yell out the announcement so that the people could hear what was happening. And that was the herald's job, is to publicly proclaim. And so Paul takes that idea and says, I was sent to publicly proclaim the good news about Jesus to the people of the world. Not only that, but he was also appointed to be an apostle. We've talked about this as well. An apostle was one who was sent with the message of one in authority, but also with the authority of the one in authority. So as an apostle of Jesus, he's sent by Jesus with the authority from Jesus to take this message to the world. And so that's what he does. And then he kind of gives this parenthetical statement here, I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying. Why does Paul say that? My experience has been that people that insist they're telling the truth usually are not. Is that the case here? No. I think what Paul's doing is he's calling attention to something that he's about to say in the third thing in his list here. And that is that he's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Why would that be shocking? Why would he stop and say, and I'm telling the truth here about this next one? Well, think about the makeup of the church in Ephesus. Paul would go to a Gentile area. He would go to the synagogue where the Jews gathered and learned scripture. And he would begin to teach there that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. And usually they would throw him out of the synagogue because they disagreed with what he was teaching. And he would take the Jewish people that had come to faith. And then he would go and proclaim it to the Gentile city where he was. And Gentiles begin to accept Jesus as their Savior. And he would take that group and they would form a church. In chapter 1, we talked about he was dealing with people and charged Timothy to go and fix the unhealthy doctrine that is being taught. And often when Paul talked about unhealthy doctrine, it was that the Jewish people in the church were pushing more Jewish ideas that weren't taught by Jesus or in the New Testament about how to approach God. No longer did people keep the law to have a relationship with God. It came by grace through faith. And so you can see how Paul in this situation is writing to a group of people, and for him to say that he's a teacher of the Gentiles would be absolutely shocking to some Jewish believers who were part of that church. And so he prefaces that with, I'm telling the truth here. Part of my appointment from Jesus is that I be a teacher to the Gentiles. And so that's what he's doing, and that's what he's charging Timothy to do as he goes into this church and fixes this unhealthy doctrine that's being taught. Teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then he wraps up by going back to prayer. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now there's something here that's more contextual to them that isn't contextual to us. In our culture, in the church in America, how do we pray? We typically bow our heads and close our eyes, do we not? In Paul's day, they would lift their hands and look up to heaven. That's how they prayed. And so if we were going to contextualize this verse, we might say they should pray with holy heads bowed or holy eyes closed. It kind of carries the same idea. The point isn't which body part is what it's doing. The point is the holiness piece and the fact that men every place should be praying. So what started as a, first of all, Timothy, I charge you to make prayer the priority. He comes full circle at the end here and says, and by the way, this isn't just something for Timothy to keep in mind, but this should be for everyone to keep in mind, that we should all be praying. We should all be interceding. We should all be praying for all men, not just those close to us. We should all be giving thanks to God as we come in prayer. And it should be part of our everyday, daily lives. So where are you with prayer this morning? What part does prayer play in your life? And as we think about how we're going to apply this, I want to challenge you with a few specific things. And I know some of you are prayers and you spend time in prayer, and we're very grateful for ministries of prayer. We lost a prayer last week when we celebrated the life of Sue. But I want to challenge all of us to be praying. And as I thought through this, I know that if I just challenge you to get up a half hour or 15 minutes early and spend some time in prayer, that you might do it for a day or two or three, but I know some of you probably committed to losing weight a few weeks ago and have already given that up. And so I'm going to take a little bit different approach here. What I want to do is attach prayer to some other habit that you already have. What are the things that you do that you're by yourself? They don't really require a lot of brain power when you do them, but you could possibly pray while you're doing that task. Maybe it's something that's very brief, like brushing your teeth in the morning. And maybe that's the place you start. Or maybe it's the 15 minutes you spend in the shower every day. Or maybe it's while you're driving to work or some other task that you do on a daily basis. And my challenge is that if you're not praying now, that's how you start. Start with that one task, and while you're doing that thing, begin to pray. Begin to pray. And then from there, maybe add another task or broaden it out as you begin to develop the habit of praying. That's the when to pray. The next thing I want you to consider is the how are you praying or what are you praying? And I want to challenge you with the same things that Paul challenged Timothy with here. I want you to start with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Every time you're praying for something, I want you to stop and say, what am I thankful for here? What part of this has been a positive thing that I can give thanks for? And if you're struggling with that, ask God to help you with that. God, I don't understand this right now, and I don't see anything to be thankful for, but I'm sure there's something. Maybe you could reveal it to me. Maybe he will. And then the next thing, in addition to being thankful, is I want you to pray for all people. And again, I don't mean all 8 billion people on the planet, but start with the people closest to you. And then start to widen that circle from there. Or if you're struggling with a relationship, pray for that other person that you're struggling in that relationship with. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's one of your children, maybe it's just somebody that you're struggling to be in relationship with, a spouse or a friend. And I want to challenge you to start praying for that other person. And often those people in our lives aren't going to be people who are saved. And so we begin with praying for salvation for that person. God, make yourself known to that other person. Help that other person to recognize their need for a Savior. And as you begin to pray for that other person, you're going to notice that God's going to start to soften your heart towards that other person. And then not only that, but you're going to begin to look for opportunities to share the good news about Jesus with that other person. It's amazing how when you pray for someone, you begin to care for that person in a different way. And when you begin to care for them in a different way, it impacts how you relate to them, and you start to look for opportunities to be the answer to your own prayer. And so I challenge you to pray for all people, even the difficult ones in your life, and to pray for them that way. And be consistent with that, and then step back and watch how God moves and works in your life. And my guess is that you're going to begin to see God do some pretty cool and remarkable things. And then one more, if you want bonus points, here it is. Start writing some of these things down. Start writing some of these things down. It's always neat for me now and then to pause and reflect back on what God has done over the last year, or maybe the last 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. What has God walked you through during that time? Where have you seen him at work in specific circumstances? And if you keep a little journal of some of the prayers that God has answered, it's always a blessing to go back and review that list, especially if you're discouraged. After the first service, and I mentioned this when I was praying earlier, somebody came up to me and said, "It's going to be different when you leave." I said, "It is, but it's going to be good." And she said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Because I can look back and I can see the ways God has blessed this church over the last 10 years. And I can look back even further to the stories I've heard of before I came and how God has blessed this church and been faithful through those years." And God has not been faithful for 30 years to suddenly stop being faithful now. And I'm confident in the faithfulness of the God I serve, and I know he's going to continue to be faithful in the future. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so having a written reminder that we can go back and flip through now and then when we're feeling particularly challenged, or that it seems like I'm getting nowhere in my faith, or I'm really struggling with this relationship, or whatever is going on, to be able to go back and say, "Oh yeah, I remember praying for this and God answered that prayer." Or, "Oh yeah, I prayed really hard for this and God answered that one too. It wasn't the way I thought he was going to, but he had a different plan that was better than my initial thoughts for how I wanted that to turn out." We serve a remarkable God, a God who desires for all to come to salvation, to faith in him, and makes that offer to everyone. And he charges us to be a part of that and to take that good news to the world around us. And that starts with prayer. And so I invite you this week to start praying if you're not. Start small. Start with something that you're already doing and add it to the habit. And then grow from there. We're going to close a little bit differently. I'm going to give you a few minutes to just pray silently on your own right now. And then after you've had a few minutes to pray, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll close with a song. But take these few minutes and spend some time with God and thank God for his faithfulness to you. If there are things that you need to confess before him, go ahead and take the time to confess those things. And then begin to pray for the people around you, or pray for the circumstances, the things that you're struggling with, the things that seem to be problems in your life, but maybe God is using them to steer and direct you in different directions. but begin to pray for those things as well. So let's just take a few quiet minutes together and pray, and then I'll close us. Father, we know that you're a faithful God. We know that if we come to you, that you hear our prayers. Not only do you hear them, but that you answer them. Sometimes, God, you answer them by realigning our hearts with your heart and seeing that there's a different way that, than what we had initially seen. We recognize that sometimes you answer by saying no, that you have a better plan. But, Father, we recognize that you're a God who hears us and answers our prayers. God, we recognize from this passage this morning that you care for all people, that you desire that all would have the opportunity to hear the good news about your Son. Father, my prayer is that we would align with that desire of yours, and that our desire would be the same, that we would seek the lost among us, and that we would pray for them fervently for their salvation, that they would repent and trust your Son and experience a restored relationship with you. Father, we recognize that you're in control, and that includes of our government and the governments around the world. God, sometimes we look at the events of the world and scratch our heads and wonder what is going on, but at the same time, we read in the Old Testament how you were involved in the lives of people who didn't worship you or even know who you were, but you moved nations to accomplish your purposes. And Father, we know that you still do that today. God, I pray particularly for our nation. We recognize that this nation is different than many, that it was founded on principles that aligned with your word and a desire to worship you. And Father, I believe that because of that, you've blessed this nation beyond belief. Though at times we've wavered in that faith and we've watched our culture turn and go a different direction. God, we pray for the leaders of this nation. We pray that you would work in and through them. Those that don't know you would come to saving faith, not because we want them to legislate this country in a way that that would make cause people to believe in you, but that they legislate this country in a way that you're honored and glorified in the things that happen, that your will is done. Father, we don't know your plan. We don't see the future, but we know that you're in control. And so help us to trust you in that. Father, I pray for our nation this week as we inaugurate a new president. Last time it didn't go so well. And so, Father, I pray that you would be in this, that we would see your peace throughout the events of this week. Father, we want to be people who live at peace with those who rule over us. We don't want to be hindered in our spreading of your good news about your Son. And so, Father, I pray that you would orchestrate things so that we can live at peace with you. And, Father, I pray that we would see a reverence of you that used to exist in this country but seems to be gone. Father, as we move into our homes and into our own lives, my prayer is that we would be people who depend upon you, people who spend time on our knees in prayer, time before your throne, seeking your will, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, that we would see what you're up to and that we would be willing participants in accomplishing your agenda. Father, I know that we all know people who are not followers of your Son, people who are not trusting him for salvation. And so, Father, I pray that we would be burdened for the unsaved people that we know, that we would have the opportunity to see many people come to saving faith, a knowledge of saving faith in your Son, and that the results of our prayers would be an eternal impact in your kingdom here in Woodstock. Father, we're grateful for the faithfulness that you've demonstrated to this church for over 30 years now. And God, we pray that that faithfulness would continue. May this pulpit always be a place where your word is clearly proclaimed, and these seats be places where faithful people gather to learn, not only learn, but apply your word to their lives, that the result would be life change in miraculous and amazing ways. Father, we're grateful, and we pray for the future of this church. God, we recognize that we're not of this world, but we're members of your kingdom, that that's our true home. And so, Father, we finish by asking that you would send your Son quickly so that we can experience that sooner. God, we're grateful for all that you've done for us, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.